Okay, we'll be continuing our study over in Romans, and we're up to chapter 8. We just got started in chapter 8 last week. And maybe by way of a quick review and what the book of Romans is about, how we got where we are. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Rome is the greatest Gentile city. And since Rome is that greatest Gentile city, Paul has a desire, as the apostle to the Gentiles, to go to that city, to minister to them there, to preach to them there. But he's hindered. He's been hindered. By the grace of God, by the sovereignty of God, by the providence of God, we can all give thanksgiving that Paul was hindered in going to Rome. Because as a result of not being able to go to Rome, he wrote these words that God's preserved and passed down that we have before us today so that we can have the thus saith the word of the Lord and that we can know the Lord's will and direction about these things. The book of Romans is perhaps the most detailed presentation of outlined systematic presentation, if you will, of God's work and sovereignty in the salvation of his people. And so that it has much to teach us. Paul began this book, if you'll remember, by establishing and setting forth the lost state of all mankind. Now, very early on, in the, right after he'd gotten through his introductions to those at Rome, he spoke of the various classes, as we may class humanity or individuals, or at least as those in Rome might class humanity and individuals. He spoke of the barbarian. Now, most of the folks at Rome, you know, they didn't consider themselves barbarians. They said, a barbarian's lost. He's without hope. He's without help. And probably everybody could say amen to that. And then Paul began to speak of the culture Gentile, the Greek civilization and so forth. And there is no salvation there. They're helplessly lost. They're hopelessly lost. And then Paul turned to the religious man, and in mind might well be the religious Jew. There was no salvation in religion. And Paul left us towards the end of chapter 3 with the conclusion that the entire human race is helplessly and hopelessly lost. There's no way that you could see for a provision, for a salvation. And then he turned the light of the gospel at the end of chapter 3, and he began to speak of the gospel in our sins. There is salvation by the grace of God. And God's salvation was wrought towards his people all the way through the Old Testament saints up into our very own era. He set forth and he showed the witness of the law, and he showed the witness of the prophets, and that they witnessed to justification by the grace of God. Justification that we might come to have peace with God. And let me just look at a couple verses there as we're making this quick overview in chapter 5 and verse 1. As Paul spoke of God's work in salvation, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto his grace. So we have peace with God. We have access unto God by his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of our God. We have the promise of our glorification, of an eternity with God. And then in verse 3, he brings it, if you will, to his current situation and our current situation. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We glory in tribulations. We glory in trials. We glory in difficulties. Well, that's not part of the flesh. We're not inclined to do that. How can one even do that? We can only do that in the light of God's sovereignty, to realize that God is in charge of all things, that he rules and reigns, and that whatever comes our way, this too is the hand of God. Paul can continued on and set forth those things, a summary in verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "For when we were yet without strength," he speaks of total hereditary depravity, the thing he'd been speaking of in the earlier chapters. Man is helplessly and hopelessly lost. He can't do anything to redeem himself. We are without strength. He's dead in trespasses and sin. Now, some folks today in modern religion thinks that man's, you know, he's got a little bit of a spiritual sickness. You know, he needs some spiritual medicine. Or he's got a little bit of a spiritual boo-boo and he needs a spiritual band-aid. You know what the scripture says? We're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot hear the word of God. We will not respond to the word of God. Paul says that the things of God are foolishness unto those that haven't been quickened by the Spirit. The natural man, he said in Corinthians, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. The lost man that has not been quickened by the Spirit cannot receive those things, cannot properly know those things. And I use the illustration from time to time, you know, of radio waves. You know, this room is full of radio waves. Does anybody hear them? Anybody hear the radio? Believe me, I could go get a radio and turn it on and prove to you. This room is full of radio waves, but none of you can hear them. You know, you don't got a little antenna sticking out the back of your head. You're not equipped to hear those things, but it's real and it's there. And very much the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Until the Holy Spirit gives him life, he will not and cannot receive those things. He can't make himself alive. He can't make himself a sheep. He can't make a decision. God makes the decision. God determines those things. And when he gives him life, some folks say, "Oh, you believe that God, you know, that God violates our will." No, God fixes our will. But until he does that, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So Paul says here, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Total hereditary depravity. Christ died for us. Substitutionary atonement. Christ died for his people. And all those that are his will come to him. That's what the Lord said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We'll get into that as we... Paul's going to get into more details here in chapter 8. The Lord knows those that are his. I don't. But the Lord does. And they'll not one of them perish. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of Christ. That's where our peace is. It's not in human decisions and, you know, that I what I decide to do and how I can manage to do something. If I can work up enough faith in me. I never did understand that one, folks. Even before the Lord helped me to understand some of the truths of his sovereignty and salvation. I said, well, just only believe. How does somebody just only believe? How do you work that up in yourself? Well, faith is the gift of God. Faith comes from God. And there's no other source for it. You can't work it up in yourself. That's what Paul was hopelessly and helplessly lost. Christ died for us. He died for a particular people. He died for his people. And he will redeem those people. No questions about it. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. When he came, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so he was going to try to save everybody, but he wouldn't be able to because they wouldn't cooperate. I'm trying to save everybody, but he won't be able to because you've got to do your part. And on the cross, he said, it's finished. He paid it all. He did it all. It's finished. The last few chapters we've been dealing with, and Paul was talking about the gospel or the Christian and indwelling sin. The sad part that we deal with from day to day, that even after we've been quickened by the Spirit, even after we've been given life, you know, we still have that indwelling sin that we contend with in this life. You know, we're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the reign of sin and the fact that it reigns over us as the prevailing power. But until such time as the Lord comes back and we see him as he is, we're not free from the presence of sin. And we struggle with that in our lives, and that's what Paul spoke of, if you'll remember, and as we were going through chapter 7, and he finally came down at the end of chapter 7 and verse 24, and Paul's speaking of himself, he's speaking as a Christian, and I don't think there can be any real question of that, though some folks like to question that. And then Paul says this in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You know, Paul the Apostle struggled with that things. And the thing, the mark of the saint is that those things trouble him. The unregenerate wouldn't trouble him. You know, they'd be happy with those things. But Paul looked at those things and he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he said in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And that kind of brought us up to chapter 8, where we finally got to last week, and we've been many years in Romans, I guess. In chapter 8, and this one verse, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. I got a few trails to go down. And I shared with you last week, this I preached a sermon, one of my very first sermons as a pulpit supply, many years ago, from this particular verse. And I don't think it was taped. I don't think it was transcribed. And if it were, like I said last week, I don't know. I might, if somebody tried to publish that, I might have to kill them and tell the Lord they got hit by a truck. But you know, the Lord's taught me some things since then. Not that I've arrived. Not that I know everything. And I think I was sincere as can be. You know, you follow folks that you think are honest and sincere. But there's a number of things about that verse that I think if we just take it as it is, without too much help, we'd be fine. But if we start turning to a lot of helps, then you run into some problems. One of the issues, and we'll get into that eventually, I don't think I'll make it there this week. Even if you have a nice, good, conservative reference Bible, I mean, the most conservative reference Bibles that folks talk about today is a good old Scofield reference Bible. I grew up in a church. Well, I didn't grow up in it, but Lord saved me in a church. I was a young man. Preacher would be preaching a sermon, and he'd say, you know, "We're going to preach from Romans 8:1, and he'd say, "Turn to page so-and-so in your Scofield Reference Bible." Because, I mean, everybody had a Scofield Reference Bible. That was back in the day, but that was very common at one time. And most, like, conservative Christians, fundamentalist-type Christians, or what, I mean, and I'm not saying that Scofield can't be a help. But when somebody starts telling you need to take away from or deny the Word of God, you better. And here's what Scofield said. So I didn't know any better. I preached in a sermon. I said, "Well, Scofield doesn't think the last half of this verse belongs here. I guess it don't belong here." Here's what it says. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh." Now there's a little B in front of "who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh." If I follow it down in my Scofield Reference Bible, it says this: "The statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated." What does that mean? They don't belong there. So my Bible, they don't belong there. Is that what he's telling me? And, you study it a little bit. And then I was in cemetery at the time. And you go back, I had my good old Greek Testament that they'd given me in seminary, and then I started studying. I said, "Well, you know, in that particular Greek Testament, they those words weren't published, but there was a little footnote that said, well, some manuscripts have this," and so it wasn't until I started to study the issue in more detail that I really understood what was behind this all. And we're talking about the preservation of God's Word. At that time, I was at a seminary that didn't even really believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture at all, much less the verbal plenary preservation of Scripture, which I think I really come to see and understand. I mean, if God gave the very words, and if And if they're inspired of God, you know, has he maintained those words? Has he kept them for us? Do we have them today? I believe, and we'll look at that as we go on, I believe we do, and I believe the Scriptures teach us that. I believe Jesus Christ taught that. And I believe that all those words that you find in your authorized version of Scripture belong there. But at the time, you know, I wanted to be real intelligent and prove how learned I was, and so I'd say, well, those words really don't belong there. Well, that's a pretty big issue. It's a pretty big issue as well. When I first taught this verse, I said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I said, well, you know what that means? It says there is therefore now no condemnation. That meant that there used to be. That's not what Paul's talking about. Listen, the elect of God were never under the condemnation of God. Never. And that brings us up to where we are here in chapter 8 and verse 1. And let me briefly go over some of the things we touched on last week. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because we're in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. Okay, now when did that happen? When did we get in Christ Jesus? Tell you what Paul says. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before God, the elect have been eternally justified. We've been ever justified before. Not in our own minds. Not before men. Not in our own experience until we've been quickened by the Spirit. But those that are Christ, because of the everlasting covenant of God, have eternally been justified before the Father. Well, folks don't like to hear that today. You know, I got to do my part. Christ did his part. He did all he can. And now it's up to me. Well, who's sovereign in salvation? You or God? So, well, I don't like that. You know, I don't feel like it doesn't matter what you feel and what you want. God did it. He did it all. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. In Hebrews 13:20, it says this, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That word everlasting means eternal, same word that's used elsewhere. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. There was an eternal covenant. Who were the parties to the eternal covenant? There had to be eternal parties. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that were the parties to that eternal covenant. And it says that he was the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting, or the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus Christ was given a people before the foundation of the world. Those that are his were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And it's manifested in time. Remember the verse I pointed you to previously. I'm not finding it here in my notes, but over in John. The Lord talks to some of his detractors. And listen to what he says to him. Now set aside, you know, all the theology maybe we've been brought up with or things people have... What did the Lord say? In verse 25 of chapter 10, the Lord said this. And he was talking to the Pharisees and others that rejected him, his detractors. And Jesus answered and said to them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why didn't they believe? Because they weren't of his sheep. He didn't say, well, if you'll believe, you can be my sheep. No, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep, he says, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The Lord knows his sheep. They follow him. They've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not our personal experience, and I'll repeat myself again. And I think this helps illustrate it. And I told the story about you got the little fella that was a prince. He was born in the kingdom. He was a prince. He was the son of the king. But as he's an infant, by and by, someone takes their eye away and he's taken away by gypsies or sometimes pirates. But he's taken away. And he's taken away from the kingdom. And he's raised as a gypsy. And that's all he ever knows. He thinks he's a gypsy. Everybody else thinks he's a gypsy. The king sends out his men searching. And eventually they find his son. And they reveal him for who he is. They say, "You're the prince. You're the son of the king. You be restored to your place in the kingdom." And that's akin to what we are. Listen, those that are Christ are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They're eternally adopted of the Father. I believe justification, I believe adoption are all eternal. But they're manifested in time. Because we have a relationship to Christ, and those that are his are in Christ. And Paul says, all that are in Christ shall be saved. But you know something else? We had a relationship to someone else. His name was Adam. And in Adam all fall. And we all fell in Adam. And though we are not under the condemnation of God, we are justly under a sentence of death because of the relationship we had to Adam. But we had a relationship all along to God that's only revealed in time by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and gives a man life that he might receive the gospel of his salvation. The world's religion today has everything turned around. You know, they say, well, if you'll only believe, if you'll only exercise repentance and faith, then God will regenerate you. Then God will give you life. How does a dead man repent? How does a dead man have faith? No, repentance and faith do not result in regeneration. I don't accomplish that. It's all of God. Regeneration by the Spirit, when he gives us life, when he gives the child of God life, he comes to see his true state and his true need, and he repents of his sins, and he casts himself upon his Savior. Repentance and faith are evidences of regeneration. They follow regeneration. I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. And I know that that's what our Baptist forefathers used to believe. Not much today. You know, everybody's got the idea, you got to do your part. And if you'll only do this, you know, God will do the rest. Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. You know why it's foolish? Because you're preaching to dead men. It's like me going down to the funeral hall. Got all those dead bodies lined up. I said, look, if you'll do your part, God will do his part. Just raise up, take the first step, and Christ will do the rest. Dead. You know, and you think during the Lord's ministry, just an example of that. You remember he went to the tomb of Lazarus, and the Lord comes back, and he says, roll the stone away. And they said, no, you don't want to do that. He stinks. See, he's been dead for a while. The Lord didn't stand outside Lazarus' tomb and say, Lazarus, if you do your part, I'll do the rest. Lazarus, somebody, you take the first step, and I'll take care of the rest. Lazarus was dead. And he stunk. You know what the Lord said? He said what he says to all those who are truly his. He said, Lazarus, come forth! And he did. He gave him life. He called him forth. And that's what happened. Lazarus didn't make a decision. Lazarus didn't decide anything. Lazarus came forth because of the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of the Son of God. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Okay. So Paul brings us there, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Those that are in Christ Jesus have been in Him, according to Paul, according to the Scriptures, from the foundation of the world. I'll give you another example. And I know these things, by and large, you know, I wasn't raised to believe these things. They're hard to hear. And at first you say, no. You know, it's the only place there's peace, if He did it all. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and the high priest would go in, and he's a type of Christ, go in on the Day of Atonement, and he'd make atonement for the sins of the people. And you know what? Remember what he wore? He wore a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 stones. And those 12 stones were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And Jesus Christ is like that high. He knows those that are His. We were in Him from before the foundation of the world. Those stones were engraved with our name. In fact, the Lord says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. And the fact that when He made atonement for those sheep. And it was finished, it was done. It was paid. So Paul says there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In the context of what he says here, in the context of Scripture, Paul isn't saying we were under condemnation of God before. Yes, we were under our own condemnation. Yes, you know, our hearts condemned us. Men would condemn us. But that isn't even what Paul's speaking of here. He's speaking of the progression of his thoughts as he's spoken of how what God accomplished in the salvation of His people. And he's just pointing back simply to what he said before. He said, there's therefore now no condemnation. It says, don't you see that? The apostle's not saying we used to be under God's condemnation. No, we have an eternal relationship to Christ. We've been ever justified in Christ. An example of one of our Baptist forefathers, a fellow by the name of John Gill. He was a preacher in England, a Baptist preacher in England, before and kind of during the time of the American Revolution. And he said this concerning this passage. He said, as considered in Christ, as the elect of God always were, and who was their surety. That's a wonderful word. I want to talk about that a little bit, but let me get through this first. Christ is our surety. As considered in Christ, as the elect of God always were, and who was their surety, and so their security from all eternity, they never were in a state of condemnation. Nor does this suppose that there may be condemnation to them hereafter, though not now. For sin, the cause of condemnation, is removed. Christ has borne the condemnation, their sins deserved in Himself. Their justification is from all sin past, present, and to come. Amen. And their union to Christ is indissoluble. And neither the love of Christ nor the justice of God will admit of their condemnation. Christ is our surety. What does that mean? Christ stood in our place. Christ paid our debt. Christ took upon Himself our obligation. Again, as we look back in the Revelation, it speaks, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship Him, speaking of the Antichrist, whose names... We used to sometimes sing a song. At one time, used to sing, there's a new name written down in glory. Folks, there's no new names written down in glory. I'll tell you what the book says. Whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You say, well, that says the Lamb was slain. But, well, let me take you to another passage in Revelation. It says the beast that thou sawest and is not, and shall ascend into the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Their names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There's not new names written down in glory. There was a people given to Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. They were in Him from before the foundation of the world. He became the surety for those people before the foundation of the world. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 again, according as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The atonement of Christ was accepted by the Father from before the foundation of the world. That's why in Hebrews it says the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ became our surety at that time of the everlasting covenant. We were in Him from that time of the everlasting covenant. We were justified before God from the time of that everlasting covenant. But Peter says that foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, it was accomplished in time. But Christ said, I will be their surety. He said, I will pay the debt. And you know what God the Father did? He said, it's accepted. That's why Paul says we're accepted in the beloved. Christ became our surety. That's a wonderful theological term, but if you just put it down in basic understanding, I went and looked up on an insurance website. We all love to read our insurance policies, I know. And so I went back and looked up on an insurance website because that's a word they use. Both my daughters are in insurance business. And they use a term called suretyship. And here's what it says on that insurance website. The function of being a surety, it is the obligation of a surety to pay the debts of or to answer for the default of another. Well, that sounds kind of like what Christ did for me. He's my surety. He paid my debts. He answered for my defaults. It says a third-party contract is the basis of a suretyship. One party, the surety, undertakes to answer to a second party, the obligee, which is God, the Father, for the debt or default of a third party, the principal, resulting from the third party's failure, that sounds like me, to pay or perform as required, that sounds like me, by an underlying contract or legal obligation. Wow. Christ is my surety. He undertook to pay my debt, to meet my obligation. The Encyclopedia Britannica just simply says this about suretyship. It says, in law, assumption of liability for the obligations of another. Christ became our surety from the everlasting covenant. From before eternity, from before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was our substitutionary atonement. Now, what do folks say? Everybody today, they still claim to believe in substitutionary atonement. You know, that's what Christians are supposed to believe in. But what does substitutionary mean? What is, and the word vicarious is the same thing, a substitutionary vicarious atonement. It literally means He took my place. Listen, He died for me. He didn't die to give me a chance. I tell you what, if I had a chance, I'll guarantee you I would have blown it. It would have been terrible. It would have no way. And if it was still up to me, I'll blow it still. No, He was my substitute. He was my surety. He paid my debt, and God the Father said, "That's accepted." And that's why Paul says we're accepted in the beloved. You see, that's the only source of peace. Like that lady who came to church one time and couldn't get out of here fast enough. She said, I've heard about people like you. I've warned about people like you. And says, if it's not based on your decision, well then how do you know? wow, if it was based on my decision or on me, I would know, and I would know it wasn't good enough, and it wasn't going to do it. But I know because we're accepted in the beloved. Because Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Because God the Father accepted that. Because He is my surety. I'm tempted to sing to y'all, but bad enough when I got a guitar. I saw an old hymn by this Augustus Top lady, who was about the same era as John Gill. And I don't know how much any of you know about music. If you know much at all, you know more than me. But I can kind of look, and there's meters, and there's whatever. There's like how many beats there are to a line. Well, this song by Augustus Toplady was written in 886-886. Well, there's not hardly anything like that anymore. A lot of times I can find something, I can find a tune and put it to it. Well, I had to make up a tune for this one. And I'm working on it. I won't bother you today, but I'm working because it's a great old hymn. And I looked up some of the old tunes, and I could even find like a MIDI of the old tune it had been sung to, but I couldn't get that one in my head right. So I made up a tune. It came into my mind when I was at work one day, and I thought, oh, I'm going to lose this, and how am I going to do this? And I don't know how to write down the notes because I can put them down, but I don't know how to make them sound right. So I called the house, and I whistled it on the answering machine. So I would know, so I could have that tune. And I've been working on it on my little program over there. I don't know what I'm doing, but I told you that whole story to tell you this. Augustus Toplady wrote this wonderful hymn, and part of it was this, and it had to do with that Christ has paid the debt, that Christ has met our obligation in full. If thou my pardon hast secured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine. Do we believe that? Is that what folks claim to believe? That Christ secured our pardon, that He endured the whole of wrath divine? Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Listen, if Christ made atonement, it's paid, it's done. It's done! I don't have to add anything to it. God did not pour His wrath out on His Son for my sins, and then He's going to come back and pour it out on me again. And yet that's the theology of the day. You know, Christ did that, but you still got to do your part or else God's going to punish you too. How does that work? How does that, that's essentially, he didn't say exactly that way, but that's essentially what Augustus Toplady's asking in this hymn. Payment God cannot twice demand, first from my surety's bleeding hand, and then again from mine. That's how I know. Not because I made a decision, not because I prayed a prayer, not because I walked an aisle. No. Because He did it all. Because it is finished. And in time, by God's grace, and this gets into a lot, but God does, you know, reveal these things to us that we may have peace in our Savior. God reveals, you know, that we were in Christ, that we can embrace our Savior. We don't get in Him by doing that. We were in Him from before the foundation of the world. But it's revealed in time, and we embrace the gospel of our salvation. And there is the only source of peace. Not because I did something, or because I said the right... Because, you know, you get into these places, folks say, boy, I don't know if I said the right things or if I did the right things. I'm going to tell you what, if it was up to what you said or what you did, it was not the right things. It just wasn't. But if it was... Because of what Christ did, because it is finished, because God accepted Him as my surety, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, then I don't have to worry about it. He did it. He did it all, and He did it right. And what a wonderful and glorious and blessed thought that is. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. According as He hath chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world. Well, I kind of hope, I was going to plan on getting into some of the, little bit of the textual issues and talking about God's Word, but we didn't get there today, but we will soon. God has revealed His Word to us. And I believe, you know, we can know that we have a reliable Word of God. I don't believe we have to, you know, go around in doubt. And I don't say that just because, you know, folks say, well, you know, I use King James because that's what the Apostle Paul used, and then that should be good enough for me. Now, you know, I understand there was a textual transmission, and we'll talk about that. But it's not so simple. You'll hear folks stand in pulpits, and I'm getting off on another subject. I don't have time to preach all this today. They'll say, well, you know, the Greek says this. You better stop, because there is no the Greek. There has been an established stream of text from almost the very beginning, and they've differed. And one reveals itself as the Word of God, and the other reveals itself as the perversions of man. Now, we can trace these things back almost to the very beginning. Yeah, Paul even writes in one of his letters, there were folks, even in his day, that were writing letters as if from him. There were folks that were even trying to forge Paul back then. Well, how do we know? Well, I think we can know. You know, we can trust in our authorized version and in the original language texts that underscore that. It's amazing how many folks, even preachers, don't realize it. Say, well, it's just because they translated it different. No. They started with the whole wrong Bible to begin with. They started with the whole wrong Greek texts to begin with. It's not because they just translated it different. If it was just a matter of translation, that would be one thing. But it's not. And that's why folks, some folks say, well, this doesn't belong in here. It's, you know, it's just the height of presumption for Scofield to say, well, the last half of this verse doesn't belong there. What is the evidence for that? The majority of Greek manuscripts had it there. Why does he say that? Because he's following modern textual criticism. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, as time goes on. The point being, those that are in Christ are His, have been in His from before the foundation of the world. And we're there because of what He did, not because of something we did. And we can rely on that. And we can rest in that. And we can have peace in that. And because of that, by His grace, we can go forth and we can live as we ought. And that's the only source for that as well, really, when it comes right down to it. Let's take our hymnals this morning. And we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn. Number 54, The Solid Rock. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn. The Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds against the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found rest in his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that You set aside as Yours. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a sovereign God, that You rule and reign in the affairs of men. Lord, that You're sovereign in salvation, that You're sovereign in all that takes place, and even when we seem to be surrounded by a world that's gone mad, to know that You're still working Your perfect will. That the more that evil men rebel against You and rebel against Your Son and rebel against heaven, that they even actually carry forth Your decree. Father, what peace there is for Your children. And Lord, when we face difficult times and don't understand things, may we rest in that faith. Father, we thank You for each one that's here. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to minister. Lord, we thank Thee for the recent outreach You've given us through our putting our sermons online and phone hookup with Brother Dale. Lord, we thank You for those You brought our way today. We pray You might bless them. Lord, I pray for each one that's here today. I pray Your hand upon us in this coming week. I pray that You might guide our paths. You might direct our ways. You might help us to discern Your will and to have the grace to walk in it. Father, we pray for sister churches and brothers in the ministry. And Lord, we thank Thee most today for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that He was indeed our surety. That He took upon Himself our obligation, that He fully met our debts, that it is finished, that by His grace and His grace alone we're accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, in the light of these truths, may we go forth and live lives that show forth whose we are. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.